Thank you, Ashton. What about God's election? What about his choosing, his calling? Still questions we're wrestling with. We haven't come to a good answer yet, okay? Probably will not in the next hour either, okay? The questions that y'all asked are great questions, but Paul's going to deal with them in a later section, okay? Verse 14. Let's read this whole section. Luke, please. Romans 9, 14 through 18.
What should we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he pardons.
Okay. Another challenging section. Let's work through it phrase by phrase. Verse 14. This is where Paul is going to begin rhetorical questions. What he's going to do in the whole rest of 9 through 11 is ask a bunch of anticipated questions and then try to answer them in the corresponding section. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Now, Luke, what did your translation say there?
Unrighteousness.
Unrighteousness. The word righteousness is the key word of the book of Romans. I'm going to deal with that in the afternoon, okay? This is a very, very, very important term, but it's going to be concentrated beginning in 9:32. I'm going to save my discussion about righteousness until we get there, okay? But here's his question. Is there injustice? Is God unrighteous for his choosings? Is God unrighteous for his calling? That's the question. So is God unrighteous for his calling of Jacob over Esau?
No.
Of course not.
He's never.
No, of course not. Because, verse 15, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Notice what Paul's doing here. He's tracing the history of Israel. He began with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now he's working forward to the time of Moses. He will then work forward to the time of the prophets. Okay? He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and will have compassion on whom I have compassion. When does he say this? Where does this come from? Look at your center column references.
Exodus
chapter 33. This is the famous discussion between God and Moses where he asks God, please show me your glory. And God says, I will have all my goodness and compassion pass before you. Now let me ask you this question. The question, is God unrighteous? The answer, no. God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and compassion on whom I have compassion. How does that answer the question?
I don't think that's pretty clear.
Good, Virginia.
I don't think it does.
You don't think it does? I don't either. Not at first. Is God unrighteous? God says, I'm going to have mercy on whom I have mercy and compassion on whom I have compassion.
He's supreme. He gets the choose.
He's supreme. That's, I think, what this comes back to, Kirby. And we can't lose that point. God can choose whoever he right well pleases. We have to deal with that, y'all. God can choose who and whomever he right well chooses, pleases. Okay? It's up to God. Up to the sovereignty of God. Okay? Go ahead, Steve.
But he's the God that when he bends this direction, not towards injustice and destruction.
This is going to be his point. Let's get the context here, Steve. What happened in Exodus 32?
They have been unfaithful to the Lord while Moses was with the Lord, and it's created a problem between God and Israel.
Okay, this is the point, okay? I want you all to think back with me. Notice where we are. As you work through the narrative of what Paul is saying here, he says, Kirby, did these tear off easily?
Yep.
Can you come help me real quick? I feel like I'm going to just go tear the whole thing off. Do I have to tear the one for it? There we go. Let's do that. There we go. I was trying to do the one in the middle.
Stick up if you want to.
Oh, and it sticks.
Yeah, go ahead. Stick on the glass.
Ain't that fancy? Thank you, Vanna.
Right.
Yes.
Did you turn the recorder back on?
He must watch
it is.
Okay.
Yeah, recorder's on. Yeah.
Cool.
There we go. That is fancy. Okay. These two I don't need. All right. Notice this point, okay? The question and the point that he's dealing with in this whole thing, okay? Why has Israel of flesh or promise not come to Messiah? What's his question? Israel of flesh. That's the question. Why has Israel of flesh not come? Okay? His first answer has not come to the Messiah. That's the question. Why has Israel of the flesh not come to the Messiah? Okay? His first answer to this in verse 6 down through 13 is what? What do we first have to get in our minds to understand why Israel of flesh has not come to Messiah?
It's separate from the promise.
Separate from promise. Okay? Israel of flesh is not the same thing as Israel of promise. And even if you look at Israel of flesh, where did Israel of flesh come from?
God's choosing.
God's choosing. Israel of flesh comes from God's choosing. So here's his point. You Israelites who are boasting in your flesh, you have no reason to. You as a nation of the flesh were chosen not by human exertion, not by human will, but by God's calling, by God's choosing. Shall we then say there's an unrighteousness on God's part? Absolutely not. Because here's his third point. Israel is faithless. God is faithful. That's his point. Israel is faithless. God is faithful. Get the context here. Verse 6 down through verse 13. God chose Israel the flesh by his promise. Beginning in verse 14. Shall we say there's injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and compassion on whom I have compassion. Here's his point. Even when man is unjust and faithless, God remains faithful to his promise. Remember what God wanted to do. In Exodus 32, God wanted to destroy Israel of flesh. But did he? Rather, what did he have, Andrew?
He spared them.
Mercy and compassion. This is his point. Even whenever God wanted to get rid of Israel of flesh because of their faithlessness, he didn't. God was faithful. Even in the face of their rebellion, God was faithful. That's his point here. Israel's always been faithful to God. But God was faithful to the promise.
Didn't that go a little bit back to what I was trying to say earlier with the reciprocity of our faith? God's faith is always going to be infinitely greater than what we can match.
Yes.
And so anytime you have two people within this sort of covenant relationship, if someone's faith is far superior to the other, it's the difference between those faiths is either going to be in vain for the person who has so much more than the other person, or they have to have mercy and compassion to make up for that
right.
disparity.
Yes.
And that's where God's mercy and compassion comes in.
Right, down. Yeah. Remember where we are, and let's expand a bit what Ben just said. The word faith in the New Testament can either be interpreted and translated as faith or faithfulness. Okay? Generally in our Bibles, when you see the word faithfulness, it comes from the same word, pistis, same word, faith and faithfulness. But here's the point. When you have a God who is infinitely faithful to every last thing that he says, has God ever broken promise on any iota, any small little detail of anything that he's ever said? Has God ever broken promise?
No.
Never once. Has man ever broken promise with what he said he would do?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, right. Yeah, that was loud. Right. But this is the point. If up here you have a God who is faithful to everything that he says, and down here you have a nation that is faithless to what they said they would do, what's the only way that the two are going to be able to exist in fellowship together? Mercy and compassion. And this is where God's mercy comes in. Yes, God chose Israel. But the only way that he could continue to abide with Israel was through mercy. I think this is his larger point, verse 16. It depends not on human will or exertion. Striving, it's running is the term there. But on God who has mercy. Don't think that Israel of flesh remained in covenant with God because of their greatness. Israel of flesh remained in covenant with God because... what, Vicky?
Mercy.
Because of mercy and compassion. So do you see what he's doing is tracing the history of Israel? The promise came from his choosing and his sovereignty. His continual abiding with his people came from his faithfulness, from his mercy and his compassion. Thoughts about that? Gene?
So I'm thinking, like, maybe the Israelites forgot that it was based on mercy, and, like, they were thinking, well, I sacrificed, so he has to forgive me?
Yes. They got it flip-flopped, right? I think Romans 2 talks about the boasting of the Jew. The Jew has become so boastful, the modern-day Jew of Paul's time, has become so boastful in his status before God as a chosen Israelite that surely God wants to be with me because I'm special. Here's his point. You're not special at all. All have sinned. God has remained even with your nation because of his faithfulness, because of his mercy and his compassion.
You certainly can't quantify it, but it's really humbling to think that God's mercy and compassion is as great or greater than our shortcomings.
Absolutely.
Or severe.
Absolutely. And this is what he's wanting Israel to remember. You have not had a history of success. You have had a history of rebellion. Okay?
I don't think he is.
Verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Why then does he talk about Pharaoh? For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.
Pharaoh didn't
Same
know
deal.
Who God was.
Say again, Caleb.
Pharaoh didn't know who God was.
Yet.
God showed his power.
God showed his power through the choosing of Pharaoh. Kirby.
He chose Pharaoh just like he chose them.
That's it. Both of these go back to the election of God's people. This is his point with Pharaoh. Okay? God chose Pharaoh for a purpose. Was this because of the greatness of Pharaoh? Was it because of the faithfulness of Pharaoh?
Oh.
Why did God choose Pharaoh?
It wasn't to save him either, Ryan.
There's the point. Okay, go back to this, y'all. It's not like Israel of promise, it's like Israel of flesh. Israel of flesh was chosen by God's will for the purpose of service. Why did God choose Pharaoh? Because of God's will for the purpose of service. Not salvation, right? God elected, he chose Pharaoh so that he could complete a purpose. So verse 18. He has mercy on whom he wills and hardens whomever he wills. Why did God harden Pharaoh?
Because Pharaoh resisted him.
Pharaoh resisted him.
Pharaoh could have bowed to God and the same purpose would have been accomplished. God had bowed to Pharaoh and let the people go.
Yes.
They chose not.
Exactly. You look back to Exodus 4 through 8 especially. There's times it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Other times God hardened Pharaoh's heart. I think the first time Moses went to Pharaoh, Pharaoh could have said, fine, I will let your people go. Go ahead, be free. Obviously not what he wanted. So God then hardened Pharaoh's heart by continuing plague after plague after plague. But even the hardening of Pharaoh's heart was for what purpose?
To show his power.
To show his power. That my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Now think through this a bit. Why did God choose Israel of flesh? So that God's name may be proclaimed in all the earth. This is, I think, what he's doing. He's using Pharaoh as an example of Israel of flesh. He's saying, just as I chose Israel of flesh for service, that they may accomplish my purpose, I did that with Pharaoh. Okay? It wasn't that Pharaoh was faithful to me. It wasn't that Pharaoh was sinless before me. But I chose him for a purpose that he may accomplish my will, that my power may be proclaimed, that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth, much like Israel of flesh.
Question.
Go ahead, Jerry.
Okay. When God chose Pharaoh, was it because God knew the nature of Pharaoh's heart, that he knew how he would react in that situation? Did he choose Pharaoh after he came into power? Do you see where I'm going?
Absolutely. I mean, the question here, you know, did God choose Pharaoh as he was reigning and he sees the nature of his heart? Did he choose Pharaoh hundreds of years prior?
Yeah.
The way I would answer that is Ephesians 1, even as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Right? Romans 8, those whom he predestined, he also called. God had all this in mind before the foundation of the world. And so, I mean, trying to figure out at what point God chooses, I think is a very difficult question for us, because God exists on a different realm.
Right.
But I think looking from the perspective of Pharaoh, Pharaoh certainly had a choice to make. Mm-hmm. It wasn't that God just said, you will be my instrument and you're going to do whatever I make you do. But he had a choice to make. And still within the life of Pharaoh, that choice was, I'm not going to listen to God's mercy, I'm going to depart.
That's the sunshine on the ice cube in the lump of clay.
Good. Yes. Good. And that's where we're going. Yeah, Gene.
So, could this be a connection? The fact that he chose Saul, and Saul rebelled, and then David could be the promise, and he actually was faithful, and then the unfaithful was trying to kill the faithful?
Yes. In Romans 11, verse 1, he is actually going to use Saul for that very purpose. So you're thinking exactly where Paul wants you to think. He's going to quote from 1 Samuel 12, 22, with the choosing of Saul going to David. So yes, 100% yes, you're thinking exactly where Paul wants you to think.
In this choosing thing that we're talking about, you know, I've heard people say that God can entice us, but he cannot compel us.
Yeah.
In his lessons he was trying to teach through Pharaoh, he was trying to entice Pharaoh and everybody else to believe who he was.
Right.
He could have made Pharaoh believe who he was, but that's not how God works.
No.
He never has and never will.
No, it's a great way. Chooses but not compel. Yeah. Other thoughts?
Like sometimes we get hung up on the hardening of his heart.
Yeah.
And it comes through what he did to invoke a response from Pharaoh, and then he didn't follow that. So that choice that he kept making was the hardening of his heart. God put the plague there, the next plague in front of him, and had that happen, and that just made him feel worse. But that didn't. God didn't make him to be hardened. He was allowing that hardening to happen.
Sure.
Through what? Because of what?
Well said. Paul?
It kind of reminds me like of Gideon, how he needed a sign to really get him going, that he really believed this was God. But unlike Gideon, after the first couple of signs, he kept hardening his heart because he wouldn't believe that.
Great contrast. God shows signs. Great contrast, Paul. God shows signs to do different people, but their response to those signs is very different.
Yeah.
Much like the Jews of his day, right? How did some Jews respond to the signs and wonders of Jesus?
They accepted them.
In belief. Mm-hmm. How did others respond? It hardened them. Okay?
And that's really the underlying problem here that Paul's having.
It is. It's the hardening of Israel. It's the hardening of Israel. Mark?
You may be leading to this too, but look at verse 22, how God even showed patience toward the objects of his wrath.
Yes. Yes, absolutely. Yes, absolutely. Yeah, and we will go into that, Mark. Yes, sure will. Luke?
I think it's important that we don't try to read salvation into verses like 15 and 16 as well.
Yes.
You can expound.
Absolutely. Okay, y'all, and remember here again, his point is look at the choosing. Look at the election of Israel of the flesh. Okay? We're not talking about Israel of promise, Israel of remnant. This is Israel of flesh chosen to accomplish God's purpose. Much like Pharaoh, right? Pharaoh was not chosen to be saved. He was chosen to accomplish a purpose. Cyrus was not chosen to be saved. He was chosen for service. Like the nation of Israel of flesh. Chosen for a purpose. But even then, they had a choice to make. Either they will receive God's mercy or they'll be hardened. George?
Brian, even though we have the New Testament today, where they didn't back then, they still don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, do they?
No. And, you know, George, I'm glad you mentioned that. This is, to me, the critical text of the Bible in trying to understand how to relate to modern-day Israel. A very controversial, big question. But as it comes to the questions of how do Christians relate to modern-day Israel and modern-day Jews, I think Romans 9 through 11 is the text we really have to wrestle with.
Makes you wonder how they're going to be saved in the end.
Oh, man, we're going to deal with 11:25 where it says that. The verse that says all Israel will be saved is going to come at the very end of this. So we will deal with that before the day's over. Yeah, Joshua.
I get how God can harden people's hearts and how they just, it's them, you know, not wanting to listen to him. But I'm still a little bit confused in verse 18 where it says he hardens. Like, it makes it sound like we don't have free will. Is that saying that God chooses people who he knows will have hard hearts? Or what is that? I'm still a little confused.
You know, that is a great question. I want you all to go over one page. Look at page 7. What are we going to talk about?
Free will.
Almost like I guessed that question would come up. That's the question this text makes us ask. Okay. Look at verse 19. You will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Jessica. Mom's calling me, sweetie. Do you want to call back on your phone? I don't know what it's about. Thank you. Look at verse 19. You will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? What does that sound like?
Predestination.
Say again?
Predestination.
It sounds like God arbitrarily predestines. I'm sorry, give me one second. Let me make sure my kids are okay. Hello?
Hi, Brooklyn. Well, one of them is.
Love you, dear. I'm sorry. My mom had called 5 times, so I'm starting to wonder if the kids are okay. But
she's okay.
They're good. Yeah. I didn't know my mom would call me 5 times, but it is Brooklyn. Hello. Okay.
Made your day, though.
It did.
It's just beginning.
It did. Yeah. Hello. Okay. Okay. Verse 19. You will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Now, Eric, what did you say? What does this sound like? I thought it was Eric. It may not have been. What does that sound like?
Also, like the question of do we have free will in this?
That's the question. Do we have a will in this? Okay? Now, this was the question. When Luke and I started reading back through Romans 9 a few months ago, this was the question that we kept working through. I've come to realize I think I was asking the wrong question. Okay? I'm going to take a excursus, okay? We're going to take a little side journey, okay? We're going to go off into the woods for a minute. And I want us to deal with this concept of free will, okay? I think the way that we deal with free will is not the way that Paul dealt with free will, okay? Give me 15 minutes to work y'all through these verses, then I'll open it up for discussion, okay? I've come to realize when we read texts like this, immediately we assume God's will is irresistible. God hardens on a whim whoever he wants, has mercy on whomever he wants. And humans have no will. We have no exertion in this. Look at verse 16. It depends not on human will or exertion. For who can resist his will? What is free will? I've come to realize that this is a bad phrase. The Bible does not talk about free will as we use the phrase. Look back through the writings of Paul just in Romans. How does Paul talk about free will? Go back to Romans 7 with me. Go back to Romans 7. Paul, many times in Romans 7, this is the famous man of sin passage, talks about human will. Talks about human will. Okay? Romans 7, verse 15. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. If you look at verse 15, the ESV, I don't understand this translation, it's literally, I do not do what I will. Okay? What I will to do. Verse 16. Now, if I do what I will and don't will to do, I agree that the law is good. Okay? Verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire, I have the will, that's the same word used for will in Romans 9. I have the will to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Okay? Look especially at Romans 7, verse 18. Paul had the will to do what he wanted, to do that which is good, but he did not have the ability or the power to carry it out. Okay? Now, I think Romans 7, the questions that are often asked about this passage is this talking about Paul's previous life or current life, etc.? Wrong questions to ask. This is about flesh, chapter 7, versus spirit, chapter 8. Here's the point of chapter 7. Paul, bound by sin, wills to do what is good, but doesn't have the power to do it. Paul wills to do what is good, but he doesn't have the power to do it. Does he have free will?
Still doesn't, doesn't he?
He's free will.
He, hard question, isn't it? I heard some yeses, I had some noes. He wills to do what is good, but he doesn't have the power to do it. Now, let me ask you this. Within the context of Romans, what does it mean if you'd like to be able to do something but don't have the power to do it? You're probably enslaved. You're under a power. Look back to Romans 6. Look at Romans 6, verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. When you're enslaved to sin, you may have the will to do what is good, but not the power to do it. Because you're enslaved to sin. You cannot serve righteousness and holiness, but you're enslaved to do sin. Same thing over in chapter 7, verse 6.
Basically, enslaved just means you have to, right?
Right.
Okay.
Yeah, I mean, it's bondage. It's the word in Romans 6. My take of Romans 6, by the way, Robin, this is a new Exodus. Uh-huh. Much as Israel was captive to Egypt, we under sin are captive to sin. We have to be released from the bondage of sin that we may then be set free. Okay. Right? Think through this. Did Israel have a will to do good while they were in Egyptian captivity? Perhaps, but they didn't have the power to do it. They were enslaved to Egypt. It's this idea of enslavement. Whenever you're enslaved, even if you have the will to do what is good, you may not have the power to do it. Now let me ask you this. In the context of Romans, when does anyone come by free will? When are we set free? When we become slaves to God. You know what's interesting is you look at this word free in the book of Romans. Look over to Romans 6:18. This word is used four times. The word for free is used four times in Romans. Look at Romans 6:18. Having been set free from sin, we have become slaves of righteousness. Look down to Romans chapter 6, verse 22. But now you have become set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and it's in eternal life. Look over to Romans 8, verse 2. Romans 8, 2. For the law, the Torah of the Spirit of life, has freed you from the law of sin and death. One more. Romans 8, verse 21. That the creation itself may be set free from its bondage and corruption and may attain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This, I think, is how Paul would define free will. When you're under sin, you may have the will to do that which you want, that which is good, but you're enslaved to sin and you don't have the power to do it. When the blood of Jesus and the power of the Spirit not only free you, but then give you the power to conquer the flesh, that's when you become truly free. Okay? That is completely against our American thinking. But here's Paul's thinking. When you are under the powers of sin, even if you will to do that which is good, you don't have the freedom to do it because you don't have the power to do it. But when you're set free from the bondage of sin, you then become free to do that which is good and holy and right. Let me use an example here. My little fishy. What's his name, Luke?
Goldie.
Who is this?
Gary Fishy.
This is Gary Fishy. Leslie Partridge called Gary Fishy for 2 years. So this is Gary Fishy. Gary Fishy. When is Gary Fishy most free? No, he's not. He's most free wherever he wants to go, right? So isn't a fish most free whenever a little fish can, you know, go up to the air, go up to the sky, go up to the surface? Isn't that when a fish is most free? When's a fish most free, Andrew? When it's in the water.
What
did
you say?
I know it is, but I wanted to contradict you, Jerry. We understand a fish is most free to be its fishy self whenever it has the power to swim. Right? I mean, think back to Nemo. Whenever... It's my favorite Pixar movie. Don't make fun of me, Scott.
It's a great picture. Go ahead.
It is. It is. Whenever poor Marlin and Dory fall out of the pelican's mouth and they're on the dock, are they free?
No.
No. They can't breathe, right? They can't swim. Versus whenever they get to go back in the water, they're able to become their real fishy selves. Here's the point. When they're in the water, they not only have the will, but they have the power to do whatever makes them most free. Here's the paradox. Okay, write this down. The biblical truth is, you are most free when you're in the right context. Okay? You are most free when you're in the right waters. Okay? Let me take this through again. Paul says, whenever you are under sin, whenever you're enslaved to sin, you can have the will to do it, but you don't have the power to do it. Whenever the blood of Jesus and the power of the Spirit free you from that, no longer are you enslaved, but then you can become free to both have will and power to do that which is good and righteous and holy. Okay? Use an example here. For someone who is a subject to an addiction, okay? Let's just use smoking just as one example. Most smokers probably want to quit, right? Okay? I have a family member who's tried to quit smoking now for 20 years. I think truly he has wanted to quit smoking for full 20 years. But has he had the power to do it? Now, who's really free in reference to smoking? The one who smokes or the one who doesn't? Why, Cindy? Right. I mean, you could, if you chose, go outside right now and light one up, and you'd have the freedom to do so. But you can also choose not to. You both have will and power to do that which you want. I want us to take this back to the conversation of Romans 9. Why does God's choosing of the elect not depend on human will?
We don't have a choice.
we don't have the power to really make the right choice. That's why it depends on God's grace. God's grace that we then choose, that then gives us the power to fight sin and death and wickedness. Okay? So y'all, what I think we have to do is we have to go back and redefine the term free. I think our American heritage has left us this false idea of what freedom is. Freedom is not doing whatever I want to do. Freedom is doing whatever I both choose and have the power to do. Only in Jesus do you have that ability. Okay? So back to Romans 9. Why doesn't it depend on human will? Because all are sons of Adam and daughters of Eve who have been given over to the powers of sin and death.
So
go ahead, Kim.
When was our power taken away?
I think Romans 5 answers that. It's in Adam. In Adam. In the sin of Adam, creation itself was then subject to bondage. The new Adam then comes that frees us from that corruption.
So we're born without power.
No. We are born into a world without power.
Okay?
I'm not arguing here total depravity. Okay? I'm arguing for a partial depravity. Big difference between the two. Let me explain this. I think that some in our brotherhood have gone so far against total depravity that they want to say that we are born completely free. No. We are born into a world where sin and death reign. I knew when Jessica and I had children, my children were going to be born into a world where sin and death still reign.
That's why we have death.
Exactly. Now, am I under any illusion that my children are going to go 18 years of their life without sin?
No. I hope not.
Okay? I recognize I'm born into a world that's fallen. Eventually, they are going to give themselves over to sin, and my heart's deepest desire is that one day they then give themselves over to the Lord who can free them from this. So while I don't argue for a total depravity where we can't make the choice for grace, what I'm arguing is we don't have the power to defeat sin and death. Only Jesus does. Amen. What we have to do is make the will that we will choose the one who can defeat the powers of sin and death. Okay, so that's the choice we have to make.
The example you used earlier with the Israelites and as they left Egypt.
Right.
They were given the power because of God.
That's it.
The plagues and were released. But they had the free will whether to do what God said or not after they left Egypt.
Back to the Exodus, right? Back to the Exodus. Were there Israelites that wanted to leave the bondage? Yes. Did they have the power to break Pharaoh?
No.
Who had the power to break Pharaoh? God did. When then did they become free? Whenever they not only willed, but gave themselves over to the one who had the power to free them. And that's when they became a free people. And it's the same for us. It's whenever our will is given over to the one who has the power to defeat the powers of sin and death. So I'm not arguing for a total depravity. But what I'm arguing is that we have to recognize the reality that we live in a fallen world, and our nature will be given over to sin at some point. Not that children or babies are born with sin, but it's we're born into a world where sin reigns. And we have to be set free from that power.
Well, if we could do it, Jesus wouldn't have had...
What'd be the person of Messiah? Right? If we were born into a world where humans had the will and the exertion and the power to defeat sin, what's the need of a Messiah? There is none. Additional thoughts. Y'all, I know there's a lot here. I want us to make sure we're following this train of thought. Mark and Steve.
So, within the context, back to Pharaoh, applying the lack of free will to humankind, the Jews were enslaved to Pharaoh, but the whole world was enslaved to sin. And the fact that God, in his sovereignty and power, chose certain ways for Christ to eventually be revealed and to free us, Pharaoh is still enslaved. If the hardness of his heart fosters the freedom of the children of Israel, and the freedom of the children of Israel is all in the coming of Christ, then the sovereignty of God is bring Christ.
That's it.
Into the world.
Yes.
And the hardening of Pharaoh does not change, really change his enslavement?
No. No.
It's not like God is condemning Pharaoh. Pharaoh's already enslaved.
Yes. Let's take this back to Pharaoh real quick, Steve, before I get to you. Thinking back to Pharaoh, why did God harden Pharaoh? Did Pharaoh have the power to overcome wickedness?
No.
But did he have the will?
No.
No. He didn't want to overcome. He didn't want to give his way over to God. Right? And you know, that's the difference for us. We don't have the power to overcome sin, but Jesus does. And I'm going to get ahead of myself for a second. Israel of promise are those who have the will, the desire, the want to overcome sin and death. And then we go to the one who has the power to do it. The reason that Pharaoh was hardened was he didn't have the will, he didn't have the desire, he didn't have the want to turn himself over to God. God is going to make a new Israel, an Israel of promise out of those who want, desire, who will righteousness and holiness. But we know that we don't have the power to do it, the Messiah does. Does that distinction make sense? Go ahead, Steve.
Humanity's bondage to sin and death will help us understand then why we will say that Torah is not the ultimate answer to what we all need, even though it was an instrument to get closer to what
absolutely
we need, but it's not the solution.
Amen. Amen, amen, amen. And I think that's what he means there in Romans 8:2. The Torah of the Spirit of life has freed us from the Torah of sin and death. The Torah wanted to push Israel away from sin and unrighteousness and uncleanness. It's not that the Torah was wicked and unholy. The Torah wanted to do it, but the Torah didn't have the power to overcome sin and death. It's only the resurrection of the Son of God that does that.
Right, it's powerless to justify.
That's it.
To extend mercy, it takes God's choice.
Yes.
To extend mercy.
It takes God incarnate in the form of the Messiah to overcome sin and death, and then through resurrection to bring true life and true righteousness and true holiness to his good creation.
Not
yes.
Really.
Yes. Yeah, Paul. Brad. No. No, I saw a hand somewhere. Gene, there we go. Gene, then Eric.
I think it's the fact that God is God and he commanded Pharaoh to do something and he didn't do it, so he hardened him. And like that type of stuff happens today, you know, like because when we have the Bible, there's commands there. And I think it's happened to me before, like, you know, I thought something and I felt like my heart was hard, you know?
Yeah.
Because, like, I was basically disobeying.
Mm-hmm.
So it's and I think, like you're saying, Jesus don't want to.
It does. And Paul, I'll get to you in 1 minute. And the people that God hardens, it's those that have no will, no desire, no want to do righteousness and holiness. It's those who want and desire and will to do sin and darkness. God will harden those people because that's what they want. And God is not doing something against their will. God is doing what they want to do. Do y'all see that? Whenever someone wills to do unrighteousness and darkness, God will harden them and say, fine, do that. I'll harden you in the process. But for the person who wants to do righteousness and holiness, God will look to that person and soften them by the Spirit and say, good, I will now give you the power to pursue that. So God is not working against our will. He's furthering our will based on what we want to do. Eric.
And you see that in Paul's life, just thinking through how fervent he was, you know, in the beginning when he was Saul. You know, he was doing all the things that set him apart, but came at the expense of murdering other Christians.
Yes.
You know? And it was only when he, you know, he had that will, it was only when he got that power through coming in contact with Christ,
yes,
through getting that Spirit, can he then say, like, you know, he still has that same teleos, it's the same,
yes,
end goal, you know? But now it's not through, like, but now it's through him being accursed.
Yes. It was. When you read especially Philippians 3, you get the sense Paul was the embodiment of zeal without knowledge. Romans 10, 1-1. He was the embodiment of the one who wanted righteousness and justice.
He just couldn't find that power.
But he couldn't find the power.
Correct.
It was only through the Messiah that it could do. Let me do Paul and Ben.
Okay, building off what he said, it's like, not today when our hearts are hardened against God. I believe it is also the devil working on us. How the devil can sometimes harden our hearts against God because, say, something happened in your life and you blame God for it. So you harden your heart to God because of that thing, even though it wasn't really God's fault.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And that's the point, is each of us have to recognize we are born into the world where sin and death still remain. And we then have to will to overcome that. And by the power of the Messiah, we can do it. Ben.
I think part of what felt a little bit funny to me when we first read the hardening of the heart verse was it seemed sort of like a finality of judgment on Pharaoh's character and that he is now condemned for damnation when I think it only proves your point further and makes sense that that's not the case because to the converse of that, when people's hearts are pricked, that's not to say that they're permanently hardened and going to be saved forever. So you have to take the logical step to think that the reverse of that is also true. So this isn't God saying that he's hardening Pharaoh's heart as a means of sending him to hell and that's where his everlasting destination is going to be. But I think it's more to your point saying that his will had already said that he was not wanting to be a vessel of righteousness. And so God was going to let him indulge in that. And that's where the power of God comes in to say, now your heart is hardened. Okay?
That's it.
You've chosen this path.
That's it. And back to Pharaoh, as you read through Exodus 4 through 8, it's like God just gives olive branch after olive branch after olive branch. Pharaoh, I don't want to destroy your people. Pharaoh, I don't want to do this. I want to give mercy even to the Egyptians. We serve a creator who even wanted to give mercy to the evil Egyptians. But Pharaoh says continually, it's not what I want. That's not what I want. I want to be my own God. I want to be my own idol. So God says, fine, I'll harden you in the process. And that's exactly how God works with his mercy and softening as well. Why does God give mercy to the humble? Because we are the ones who recognize as his people. We don't have the power to do it. Only God does. Scott.
What is Romans 1:24?
Yes.
Is the point.
Yeah, read that real quick.
Just what this ESV says, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves.
Yes.
He gave them up to what
gave
they
up.
Wanted. Just go ahead and do
yeah. And that's what God did throughout Israel's history and throughout the history of the world. If a people wanted to do wickedness and unrighteousness, fine, I'll let you have it. Enjoy it. Enjoy it. Go ahead, Donald.
That's what makes God so special is he has that love for us and he will let us do whatever we want.
Yes.
But if we turn to him, he will actually give us that kickstart to follow him.
Amen. And that's the power of the cross, right? That's why I love that song so much. That's the power of the cross is that we, through the resurrection of the Messiah, can overcome evil and wickedness and darkness and then have the power to live lives of righteousness and holiness in the resurrection of God. That's what God has done by Jesus.
Which makes the verse, delight yourself in the Lord and give the desires of your heart, that makes even more sense.
Absolutely. Yeah. It's not that God is working against the desires and wills of man, but it's for the humble and the penitent who recognize they don't have the power. He then will give the power, but to the rest, fine, have your temporary pleasure now and I'll let you enjoy it. Mm-hmm. I saw a hand here. Luke.
Do you think sometimes when people say free will, they just mean the freedom to choose?
That's it.
And how does that fit in here?
So go back to this idea of election, right? Will to do is not the same thing as power to do. Okay? There's a big difference there. Okay? Every choice has an action, has a doing as its finality. And it's only the one who has both will and power that is really free to choose. Okay? I mean, let's go back to our fish as an example. Okay? When is a fish going to be able to swim most fully? When is a fish going to be able to flourish? When is a fish going to be able to do fishy things? When it both wants to do fishy things, it doesn't want to stay in the sea anemone all day, but it also has the power to do it because it's in the water. Okay, go back to Marlin, okay? Did Marlin want to be a true fish whenever he was in the anemone? Of course not. All he wanted to do was stay safe in the anemone. But he was able to be a most fishy fish when he both willed to get out of it, and then he was in the water and had the power to do it. And that's what the resurrection of the Son of God gives us, is it gives us the power for that goodwill to be given over to righteousness. That's on the other hand. Go ahead, Gene.
So, I forgot which verse it is, but in John, he says, if you stick to my word, you'll be my disciple, and then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you
free. John 8:32.
So, since we're in bondage, we're not free then, right?
No.
Yeah.
No. Now, and that's his point is, and you know, take this quite practically, okay? Understand the evangelistic idea here. People of the world claim that Christians are the ones in straitjackets, okay? The world claims that we are the ones who are constrained and we can't do what we really want. We can't have a lot of fun and we can't do all the pleasurable things of this world. We are the ones who are not free. My argument to someone who is still in darkness is absolutely not. Let's be real. You think you do what you want to do? No, you don't. You do that which you have given your heart over to doing. And in doing so, you become a slave of darkness. They can argue all day long they're free, but I think the scripture teach it's only the one who wants to overcome evil then has the freedom to choose. What does Paul say in Galatians 5? Therefore, use your freedom for?
Good.
If you're enslaved to sin and darkness, you don't have the freedom to choose good. All that you're doing is by habit and by addiction and by the power of sin choosing that which is evil. Ben?
I think that's the distinction that you're making, is that slavery to sin is incidental and slavery to righteousness is intentional.
Say that one more time, y'all. That's very important. Slavery to sin is?
Incidental.
And slavery to righteousness is?
Intentional.
Amen.
Meaning you have made the choice to do that versus the people who have not made the choice to be slaves to sin.
Absolutely. And that is why human will could never accomplish the righteousness of God. We didn't have the power to do it. Until the Lord himself came and gave us the power to do it. And that then lets us be really free. Go ahead, Steve.
Verse 16, to say it a different way, we are powerless to extend God's mercy. It's a choice that God makes.
Yes. Absolutely. Absolutely. It's not up to us. It's up to God's choosing. Because he is the one who is going to be merciful to those who will to do his good. He is the one who is going to harden those who are against his will. It's up to God's choosing. And that takes us full back to Israel of the flesh, right? Go ahead, Randy.
You hit on something a little bit ago that Pharaoh, and we keep going back to Pharaoh, but Pharaoh was hardening himself because he looked at himself as his own God and his own idol. And that's what we do. We make an idol of selfishness and our selfish pleasure, and we harden ourselves and turn into that idol.
Yes. Absolutely. It is. I mean, it takes us back. Some of y'all at winter camp, I did this recently about, you know, you become what you behold. Whenever you become a hard, static, lifeless idol, what then do you become? Hard-hearted. Right? That's the idea. An idol made of stone, you yourself then develop a heart of stone. Right? When that's what you behold, then that's what you want to become. Until the resurrection of the Son of God gives you the power to change it. So y'all, let me ask you this. Who in the world today really has free will?
Ones no longer enslaved by sin.
Say what, Joyce?
The ones that are no longer enslaved by sin.
Those who are no longer enslaved to sin. And that's why I think so much Paul's going to go back to it. It doesn't depend on human will. Because God has given us the power then to do righteousness based on the goodness of his promise.
So then, is free will, could it be a declared independence from God?
Well, again, it goes back to, I think, how we define free here, Jerry. It's to the world, freedom is doing what I want,
right?
But I think, biblically, freedom is having the power to choose, to elect what you want. And so I think the reality we have to face is living in a world where sin and death still reign until one day the Son of God will come and make his enemies his friends. True freedom is not just being able to choose what I want to do, but it's being set free from those things to really choose goodness or unrighteousness. No longer by slavery. No longer by slavery. Good, Luke.
1 Peter 2:15, this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants.
Amen. Amen. So let's
What was that verse again? I'm sorry.
1 Peter 2:15.
Thanks.
So let's get practical here, y'all. You're in a Bible study with somebody who argues that God predestines individuals for salvation without any concern for human will. Is that what Romans 9 teaches?
No.
Matt, what does Romans 9 actually teach?
You can have the will to do right, but until you are in the power of Jesus, you don't have a say.
That's it. And what we then have to do is want to will to desire righteousness and holiness, and then God gives us the power to do it. Okay? So y'all understand, it's not that we don't have the will to choose. We have the will to choose. But the cross gives us the power then to choose. Okay? Long way from total depravity. But we can't overreact and also say that we can completely do whatever we wish whenever we want. I don't think that's how Paul viewed it. Go ahead, Gene.
So, like, basically, we were all in debt, right?
Yep.
So, and now, and like what God has in mind for life is righteousness.
Yes.
So, and you know, Jesus gave us that power to actually experience abundant life.
Exactly. Yeah. And let's take all this back to our two Israels here. Is human will, desire, want, involved in being a son of flesh? No. In no way, shape, or form, right? A pre-born child has no will in determining to whom they will be born. But this is the question that we're going to come to with Israel of Promise. Does Israel of Promise have a will, a want, a desire, a role to play in being a part of this Israel? Spoiler alert, absolutely. I mean, and this is what Paul's point is making. Is no, being a child of flesh does not depend on human will. It depends not on human exertion at all. But there is a will, a choice, a desire, a want that will have to be made to be a child of promise. Go ahead, Brad.
I keep trying to make that analogy in my own head, and I keep thinking about being an American citizen.
Yes.
You know, I made no conscious decision that I wanted before I was born to be born in America.
Absolutely.
And yet I've gone through and seen a naturalization process where people have, from other countries, wanted to become a part of the United States of America, become a citizen, and the oath and the commitment that they had to publicly proclaim to be a part of what we take for granted, and they are much more committed than I've ever had to be of just being born here. I didn't have to say anything to be an American citizen, and yet they have to stand up and say, I will defend my country to death if it comes down to that. And they take it a lot more seriously because they have chosen to be a part of that. I just keep thinking
about
that.
That's an excellent analogy. And it goes back to the earlier idea of adoption, right?
Yes.
It's not that Gentiles were born into the family of Israel, but Gentiles have wanted to be in the family of the true Israel. So they have wanted, they've desired, they have willed to do it. And God, through Jesus, has given them the power to be in that family. It still takes human will and desire and want to be a part of this. Whereas this one, you and I are just merely born to be American. Great example. Scott?
Just for the sake of the younger people here.
Yeah.
Of course, would you the word human exertion keeps coming up.
Sure.
It's not a baseline. Can you explain what you mean by human?
Yeah, so Paul uses the word exertion and striving. That's actually a running term, okay? Whenever he says it depends not on human exertion or human striving, it's the idea of running towards something. And it's like you can run yourself senseless toward it, but you're never going to be able to accomplish it. So his idea here is it depends not on how much you work for it. It depends on not how much you try to get it. It depends not how much you wear yourself out in the process of getting it. You're never going to be able to reach it. It's God who's going to have to come down and give it to you. Yeah, thank you.
And I think that just makes it so much more interesting, the confidence that Paul has when he says, I've finished the race.
Yes, yes, absolutely. Yeah, it is. There's a great sermon there. Paul many times will use this running metaphor. And then when you get to the end of his life, oh yeah, it gives me goosebumps. Great connection.
More than conquerors, right?
Yes. Yeah. And that's where he's just ended Romans 8. We are more than conquerors. By the Spirit, we have become those who the world can do nothing against. But it's only because we have willed to do it and God gave us the power to do it. All right. Yes, Nolan, sorry.
I was kind of curious. So there are some in the world that possibly don't realize what they want consciously.
Sure.
So would that be not having the power?
Man, that's a great question. Is desire a conscious or unconscious or subconscious process? That is a great, 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 great
Chapter
question.
Chapter 1, it's an inborn image thing from the Creator that even the Gentiles who don't know about it, there is some level of response there to it.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And going back to that Romans 1, 18 following section, Steve, it seems that, even if it is, as we would call, unconscious or subconscious, yes, there's a desire, a want to do either good or evil. But then, of course, you still have to have the actual ability. Good connection back to chapter 1.
Brian.
Yeah, Randy.
I would say that if everybody, whether they understand it or not, wants to have peace, joy, and hope. That's innate to a human. And so if we can point them into where they can find that, that helps them to understand, okay, and now it's a place I can find the real joy, not through drugs, not through alcohol, not through illicit sex. I can find it in Jesus Christ. And it's our job to point them toward that. We need to be the light toward that.
Yeah.
But they have that.
Absolutely.
We need maybe help them see that.
Absolutely.
If they want to be joyful and
absolutely
peace.
Absolutely. Well, let me try to tie all this together before we break for lunch. The ideas that this comes down to, let me just spell these out. When we get talked back to the ideas of predestination and choosing, etc., it either goes under the idea of determinism, which means God determines, or the other extreme of this is voluntarism, which is man decides. These are key words if you work through conversations with Romans you will come in contact with. Israel of the flesh. Was it based on man's deciding? Or is it based on God's determining? God's determining. But I'm going to argue both are involved. Divine will and human will are both involved in Israel of promise. Okay? And that's what we have to recognize when we read Romans 9. Okay? There's a big difference between how God determines Israel of flesh, those born, versus those who are adopted and become Israel of promise. Go ahead, Robin.
Oh, I didn't have any.
Okay.
Yes, looks like he did.
Yeah, it did. Anything else, y'all, before we break for lunch? Any lingering questions, Ella? Good? Okay. I know you always have a lot to say. Anything else? All right. Go ahead, Scott.
I just want to encourage these young people. I've got two kids sitting in this class. You guys never have to worry about Romans chapter 7. Mm-hmm. Don't you dare walk away from what you have.
Amen. Amen.
I've lived without it for 22 years.
Yes.
I floundered around like an idiot in this world.
Yes.
Don't ever let go of what you have.
The battle of wanting and desiring and willing to do that which is good and holy in the sight of God. but you continually give back into the thing that you know you should do. That is the one who has yet to taste the goodness of God's grace. And it's something that so sadly, like Israel, the flesh, so many raised in good homes fall into. But we have the will and the desire to choose it. God's going to give us either their hardening or to mercy. But it still depends on our will, our want, as to which one we're going to go after. We'll talk about that over lunch. It's very sobering. I know it is, and it should be. Because, y'all, these are the questions that Paul is dealing with his kindred, his family.
It's exciting, too, because we don't have to worry about it anymore.
Right. Messiah's come. Kirby, go ahead.
Would you nutshell that one more time for me?
Yeah. Yeah. I think what he's saying, and what Scott just echoed, is for those who are born into homes of instruction in the Lord, you don't have to wage that war of wanting to do good but not having the power to do it. You can live a life wanting and desiring and then actually doing good if you give yourself over to Jesus and to his instruction. It's very sobering, isn't it? You know, I do hope this is helpful in not only conversations with those who argue for a deterministic view of God, who argue that it's all divine will and no human will, but also just quite personally in understanding how we ourselves interact with God's divine will. That yes, we still have a desire, a want, a will to play in it. God is the one with the power to make it happen. Mark, go ahead.
Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, he has made everything beautiful in his time. He has also set eternity in the human heart.
Yeah.
Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end.
Yes. Amen. Amen. Okay. Well, let's recap where we are before we break for lunch. Let's work through the text one more time. Why is Israel of the flesh not come to the Messiah? Well, number one, don't expect that all Israel of flesh will be Israel of promise. Because Israel of flesh came from God's calling, God's choosing. Israel of flesh rebelled. Israel of flesh was faithless. Yet God is faithful and will give mercy to those who want his righteousness. What then does God do with Israel of the flesh? That's the question we'll begin with after lunch. Y'all, looking at our time, I knew we would spend probably half of our day in Romans 9 because this is by far the most challenging part of the text, okay? So I'm not rushing us through it. I wanted these questions to simmer. But we will try to get through the rest of Romans 9 in our first section after lunch and then continue into Romans 10. Okay? Jessica, Jane, special instructions?
Both sides of the table go through. Start with, we have Chick-fil-A nuggets. Start with like 5 a person. There is a gluten-free table at the side.
Okay. So gluten-free table on the side. And I'd say probably first time through, let's leave those for gluten-free people. Okay? So let's have a word of prayer together. Eric, will you word that for us, please?
Our gracious God, Father, we're so thankful that we have this time on this day to be around those who see the power that your Son possesses and to be around those who want that power so they can influence the world around them for the better. Father, we just pray that we are living examples of your glory, that we are united and show the world the reason that we give our power to the God that you are. Father, bless this food and bless the rest of this study. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, let's let our ladies go first. How about these two tables go first? Yeah.